enjoy your time. I guess you're in the book of Revelation. I'm going to read about some scary stuff. It's pretty awesome. And the rest of us, we're in Genesis. We're in chapter 6, getting ready for the flood. The message tonight is entitled, Find Grace. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. They are looking for treasure. They are looking for exciting experiences. I don't know if you noticed that this week is once again Shark Week. Seems like it's Shark Month. Channels are just running one shark thing after another, and there are people, bless their hearts, they get into the water, they have a cage of shark bait food, and they wait for sharks to come up to them, and huge tiger sharks and bull sharks and all sorts of things that can eat you in half in just one bite. And the people are there, and they're trying to touch them, and I think, y'all are nuts. Here's a piece of advice. Whenever you see a shark, climb a tree. It's my advice to you. But people are trying to find exciting experiences. Hey, most important thing we find in life is grace. And that's what tonight's all about. Did you know that as of today, the world's population totals about 7.5 billion people? 7.5 with a B, billion, that's a lot of people. But did you know that only 4,500 years ago, there were only 8 people on planet Earth? It was Noah, his wife. Do you know his wife's name? Noah's wife, yes. Their 3 sons who were, tell me, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their 3 wives. So you have the 3 sons and their 3 wives. That's 6, plus Noah and Mrs. Noah. 8 people. Fast forward 4,500 years, we got 7.5 billion people on planet Earth. You know, the life expectancy for our day and age, since the flood, from the flood until now, the average life expectancy is roughly 60 years of age. 60 years of age. Now, in the last several decades, it's gone up. But when you consider the mortality rates over the last 4,500 years, if you made it to 60, that's doing good. You're an old man or an old woman at that point. Now, so that's from the flood, 8 people, and from the flood until now, about 60 years of age is the life expectancy. What was the population before the flood? And how long did people live back then? Well, in the pre-flood era, from Adam to Noah, it was only 1,600 years. People lived a lot longer back in those days. The oldest person recorded in Scripture is a man, it begins with M, what's his name? Methuselah. How long did he live till? 969 years old, and it says, and then he died. Well, I guess so, at that point. Each couple, because they lived so long, they would have several sets of families. A new family every generation for 10 generations or more. Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth when he was 500 years old. You bear children way off into your several hundreds. There's no telling how many different sets of children, how many families, so to speak, that Noah had throughout his life, but at least 5 generations of children. There are many biblical scholars, including a man named Henry Morris, who wrote 2 famous books, The Genesis Record and The Genesis Flood. Very scholarly, scientific books. He factors in, along with some of his co-authors, all of the ages and the generations. And they have a conservative figure that before the flood, there was anywhere, at the time of the flood of Noah, there was between 5 and 20 billion people living on planet Earth. There are others who have more liberal figures, much higher, like 30 billion or more. It's safe to say that at the flood of Noah, there were just about as many people living then as there are now. About as many people living then when the floods came as there are living now when the rapture can occur at any moment, as far as I'm concerned. And as it was way back then, the condition, the human condition, so it is even today. The world back then and the world now has become so corrupted by sin that it is truly ripe for judgment. God will only allow a people to go so far, and enough is enough. And he decides at that point, the righteous will be delivered and protected, and then judgment will fall upon the wicked. So we come now to chapter 6 leading up to this cataclysmic event. The first cataclysmic event was when God said, let there be light, and spoke everything into existence. Second cataclysmic event was the flood of Noah. There's a third coming up, and it's the days of the great tribulation, which will immediately be followed by the Lord Jesus returning to change everything, and all things become new. I can't wait for that. Now, here in verses 1 through 4, leading up to the judgment of God and the flood, there's this question. Verses 1 through 4, who are these sons of God? Who are these sons of God? Inquiring minds want to know. Verse 1, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them. Okay? Human females. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, those human females, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So there were these daughters of men. They are human women. But then there were these sons of God. Who were these sons of God? There are a lot of different views, and all of them are problematic. We know for sure what they were not. They were not begotten sons of God, for there's only been one of those. And as you know, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's Jesus. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. So the sons of God are not begotten by God the Father. There's something else. Some suggest that the sons of God were the quote-unquote godly line of Seth. Remember how Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel? Cain killed Abel, and then later on they had another son named Seth. And through Seth and his line comes to the Messiah. So the godly line of Seth intermingled with the ungodly line of his murderous brother Cain. And as a result of the godly marrying the ungodly, they had these mutant giant babies. Now that's problematic on a lot of levels. First of all, if it's the godly line of Seth, they're not acting very godly, are they? And secondly, how does a mere man and a mere woman all of a sudden spawn a super race of NBA basketball players? How does that happen? But that's a view. There's another view, is that the sons of God were actually fallen angels. And in Job, it speaks of there was a time where the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Father. And it's obvious that those are angels, because then it says, and Satan also appeared before the Father, and then accused Job of being a missionary or a mercenary and all. So, also, there are other ancient writings. There's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And it specifically says that these were angels. The sons of God were the creations of God, angelic beings. There's also this book that bears Enoch's name, not written by Enoch. It's called, correct me if I'm wrong, pseudepigrapha. Is that the word I'm looking for? Where it's supposedly, it bears the name of somebody, but it was written by somebody else. Well, the book of Enoch mentions that these were angels, fallen angels, And the only reason we might give that credence is because in the book of Jude, Jude says, now Enoch says, and quotes from that pseudepigrapha book. But still, this means that fallen angels could marry and impregnate women, if this is true. Now, I've heard people say that angels are what they call non-corporeal beings, which means that they can't have sexual relations with women. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that angels are non-corporeal beings, but this is a belief of many people. But if that was, let's say they are, and these fallen angels were able to have sexual relations with these earthly women, and they bore babies, could angels now do the same thing? Or did God say, okay, enough's enough, you angels no longer can do that, and stopped it at some point in time? That's all guesswork, we don't know. All this is to say is that that theory has its problems as well. Then there's the third opinion, that these were large men, tyrannical rulers and dictators who were very large, and they chose for themselves the very large women so that their offspring would be really, really big. And so the men of renown, as we'll read later on, they were the descendants of these large tyrannical dictator rulers with these large women, and yet that theory has problems as well. But for us, none of that matters. Doesn't matter one bit. What does matter is that we understand what was leading up to God's decision to destroy the world. And what led up to that was a corruption of the human race, where these other beings, whatever they might have been, fallen angels, rulers that were maybe demon-possessed themselves, or whatever they were, a different type of being, males, were having sexual relations with human females. And as a result, their bloodline now is corrupted, and it's spreading. It's spreading throughout the world. So much so that God says, I need to stop this before the entire human race is corrupted with this other blood, because if that happens, then guess what? There's no human bloodline leading down to the Messiah. And that for us is very significant. See, this was satanic in its design. You see Satan's fingerprints all over this, as we have seen him do over many, many generations, including even our own, as he has this sinister plan to wipe out the pure bloodline. Today in the church, he is attacking the church with, guess what? Sexual immorality. The same problem that existed back then. Sexual immorality is rampant even in the church today. Not just the church engaging in marriage or in sex outside of marriage, but being pressured by this world to embrace all forms of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. And so there's this agenda to accept and to approve of and to applaud. I've seen some tweets from some young ministers who are actually upset that the Southern Baptist Convention recently came out with a declaration that they believe that homosexuality is a sin. Just like a heterosexual couple having sex outside of marriage is a sin. Lumps it into the same category. And there are some young, hip, and trendy Christian leaders who are saying that that's wrong of the Baptist church to do that, that they're homophobic, and that they're driving these poor homosexuals who they determine to be wonderful Christians, the best Christians they've ever known, so the best Christians I've ever met were homosexuals, and they're saying that they're going to now be driven underground in the church, or they're going to leave the church entirely because of the stance of the Baptist church. Now look, if somebody has same-sex attraction, that's not necessarily sin. Giving into it is. It's just like if somebody has opposite sex attraction. It's not evil, it's not wrong, until you give into it. Then it becomes evil. Then it becomes wrong. And it violates what God had established. One man, one woman, and the bond of marriage. Holy matrimony. Sex outside of that, including pornography. It's all the same. It's sin. Are we tempted to look? Are we tempted to lust? Probably. Sure. Does it make us evil and wicked and horrible? No, it makes us fleshly people. But if we keep it at that, I'm attracted, but I'm not going to give into it, then we're fine. But the moment we give into it, that's when we cross the line. And people back then were giving into it all the time. And you know what? The same is true of this generation today. So whoever these sons of God were, somehow they were able to produce offsprings with the daughters of men, spawning, as I call it, mutant monsters, both in size and also in sin. Notice in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh." He's speaking of that flesh nature. You know, we all have it. We've been saved. Our spirits have now been resurrected. But have you ever had a desire to do something wrong? Have you ever, since being saved? Sure, we have. Why? It's because our flesh wants to be fulfilled right now, and it doesn't care whether it receives it from God or from the devil. The flesh wants what the flesh wants. Now, when a people give in to the flesh and they say, whatever the flesh wants, I'm going to give it. And when the entire people group give in to that, then it's time for judgment. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's some who, and I don't agree with them, they think that at this point God is going to limit the age of post-flood man to 120 years. Okay? I tend to think what God was saying here was to the pre-flood people, you only have 120 years left. Man's days shall be 120 years. God says, the end of all flesh has come before me, but I'm going to give you a 120-year reprieve so that you can repent and get right. And I believe that's indeed what the scripture bears out, because in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, warned there's a flood coming. You know, the world had never flooded at this point. It had never rained at this point. Divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. What Noah did was by faith. God told him a flood's coming. Noah's like, I don't know what a flood is, but I believe you. That's faith. God said, to protect yourself and your family and all the animal kingdom, you're going to have to build an ark. I was like, what's an ark? I don't know, but you know what? I'll build it. And here's how you make it. And so, okay, I'll do it. That's faith. Believing what God says and then acting accordingly. How long did Noah spend building and preaching? 120 years. He preached of the coming destruction. So, people, back then, God was gracious. You have 120 years left. Today, the Lord says you need to be ready at any time, because it could come at any time. Verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. This is kind of odd here. Afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, he says that they were giants. That's an interesting Hebrew word. It's the word nephil, which means giant or bully or tyrant. Again, the exact identity of those sons of God producing these Nephilim, we don't know. To further confuse the issue, 1,100 years after the flood, when Israel was still in the wilderness, they sent 12 spies into the land. 10 of them came back with a bad report. And you know, among their report was this: there are giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers in their midst. And then to add more confusion as to these Nephilim that existed before the flood, there was, of course, David. And he was famous for fighting Goliath, who, if the cubit is roughly from the elbow to the middle finger, about 18 inches long, Goliath works out to be about 9 foot tall. I mean, NBA owners drooling over this guy. 9 foot tall. The important issue, again, is not who were these giants. Who were the sons of God? The main point, again, is to show us is that the entire world had become so corrupt that the only thing God could do in order to preserve the godly line of Seth was to wipe out the entire planet except for 8 people. And to show us also that the reason for this was sexual immorality. Now, I'm going to speak more on this coming Sunday, but it's pretty safe to say that our culture has gone insane over the issue of sexuality. It's all about sex. Sex, 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 sex. Everywhere. Sitcoms, movies, sports. Did you see the Women's World Cup soccer and what a purposeful promotion of the LGBTQT issue that was purposely promoted by them over and over and over and over again. It's just being thrust down our throats. This issue of sex on demand with whoever you want is a divine right. It's our right to do whatever we want to do with whomever we want to do. When did sex become so all-important? I mean, I can understand for a hormonal 15, 17-year-old, that's all he can think about. But come on. Has our culture gone so crazy that it becomes a Supreme Court issue? Apparently it has. So this is to show us that the world was corrupt because of sexual immorality, but before the human line became too corrupt, God intervened. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we read that God grieves. This is kind of interesting. God grieves. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. You know, the most evil thought that a person can have is this: there is no God. In fact, it's such an evil thought that the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Every other thought that the fool, that the person who says there is no God has, is only evil continually. Because when you get God out of the equation, then you yourself become your own source of right and wrong. Thoughts are evil. They're based on selfishness, self-centeredness. So every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds like we're reading today's headlines, doesn't it? Jesus said something very interesting. He said, as it was in Noah's day, so it will be when he returns. In Matthew 24, he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There was a preoccupation, an indulgence of, and a proliferation of sexual immorality before the flood, and there is that today. But there was something else that was happening as well. Jesus says, for as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, business as usual, living as if there is no tomorrow, No thought about the future, just day by day, thinking you have all the time in the world. That's how they were until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So business as usual, but ignorant of their total corruption and depravity due to sexual sin. And the world was and today is totally unaware of the impending doom. Now God, for 120 years, gave people an opportunity to repent with every board that Noah and his sons nailed together and every opportunity people, Noah, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Hey, a flood's coming and you need to escape. What are you building? A boat that's going to protect us from the floodwaters. And oh, there's never been such a thing. And so they thought he was crazy. Thought he was nuts. For 120 years, God was extending grace, but finally the day of grace came to a close with the slam of a door. When God said to Noah, come into the ark. Where was God when he said to Noah, come into the ark? He was in the ark. That's where salvation is. We come into God. And then it says, and then God shut him in. And you can just picture that huge door coming up that was used as a ramp for all the animals and supplies and whatnot. And it comes up. And it slams shut with Noah and all those animals and Noah's family and all the food that would last for over 371 days. And now they're in and they're protected. And the people outside mocking and laughing, no one bothering to repent. And all of a sudden, here comes the rain. And just like that old 70 song, who'll stop the rain? It wasn't going to stop for 40 days and 40 nights. They could have at any time for 120 years said, okay, I'll be safe. Maybe there is a judgment coming. We hear stories of Adam and Eve and know all that. Maybe judgment, maybe I should at least be safe, but they wouldn't. Business as usual, ignorant. Isn't that like today? See, for 2,000 years, God's door of grace has been open. But one day it's coming to a close. It's coming to a close. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I want us to understand something that I think is very important. We have, human beings, we really do not have the capacity to know really how God thinks and what he feels. The best we can do is use our human words of emotions to try to describe what God was feeling. When it says that he was sorry, there's also, as the old King James Version says, it repented God. He was repentant. Now, does this mean that God says, oh, I wish I would have never made him? No, that's not it at all. But we are so limited in human language to describe God that the best we can say was he was grieved, he was sorry, he repented himself of creating man. And we can understand why, and I'll explain that in a second. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. Was God, first of all, admitting he made a mistake? No way. God does not make mistakes. His work is perfect. So what went wrong then? Was it God? Who went wrong in this equation? It was us. We went wrong. God created man perfectly with the freedom to choose. You can love me by obeying. Obedience and love go hand in hand. Or you can choose to not love me by being disobedient and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man chose to sin and then plunge all of creation into sin and death. What grieved God's heart wasn't just only the sin and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, but the horrible consequences of sin, seeing how man would hurt himself and others because of sin. And God was further grieved because according to his righteousness, sin must be judged. It must be. Otherwise, God isn't righteous. We know that he's love in that he provided a way out. He provided a payment for the penalty of sin. But still, sin must be judged. How will your sin be judged? You can try to pay for it yourself. But as we read in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. No ifs, ands, or buts. If you sin, you die. So you can try to pay for your own sins and you won't be able to. Or you can do what I did when I was 15 years old, some 12, 13 years ago. Or however long it was. Do what I did, trust in the one who himself never sinned. And that's why in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So those are the two ways to pay for sins. Pay for them yourself, but you can't. Or trust in the one who paid for your sins in full. Grace through faith, God's grace through faith in Jesus, which, by the way, that's also how Noah was saved. In verses 8 through 11, we read about a godly man and a godless world. A godly man and a godless world. So in the backdrop of God's going to destroy wicked man and all the evil that he has been spawning, in verse 8, these amazing words, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wow. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Gang, either we find grace in the eyes of the Lord or we will be judged by the Lord. Which raises the most important question ever. How do we find grace in the eyes of the Lord? How? How are we going to find that grace? Where is it? Well, in verse 9 we read, this is the genealogy of Noah. Notice what it's the Holy Spirit's assessment of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And there's the key. Noah walked with God. Therefore, he was declared just and perfect, blameless in his generation. By the way, was Noah a perfect man in that he never sinned? Not even close. Not even close. Noah was a sinner just like you and me. But even so, God declared Noah just, perfect, and blameless. How? Because Noah found grace. He found grace because he walked with God. That's it right there. Found grace. He walked with God. There's either the self-righteous approach, God will accept me because I'm a good person, or there's the imputed righteousness approach. I trust in Jesus. I walk with God. Therefore, he makes me righteous. Romans 4, verse 5, him who does not work, you're not trying to earn salvation, but you believe on him who justifies the ungodly, his or her faith is accounted for righteousness. God credits you with righteousness because you trust in Jesus. Noah walked with God. He trusted in God. His faith was evidenced through the fact that for 120 years he built the big boat. But because he believed in God and trusted in him, God declared him just and righteous, perfect in his generations. Isn't that amazing? Now, you and I, we know the truth about ourselves. We know the dirty little secrets. You know, we know what our character is all about. You know, there's reputation. Your reputation, my reputation is who people think I am. My character is who I am when no one's looking. Now, hopefully, as believers, the more we go on with Jesus, our character is catching up to our reputation. But still, I know things about me from the past that I'm glad are washed in the blood of Jesus. So glad. But even so, God declares me righteous, perfect, without spot, without sin. And by the way, wouldn't that be good if we would all consider one another like that? I think that would, isn't it an act of love from God that he has washed us from our sins and declares us innocent, holy, and spotless? Can we not also show each other love by considering one another even better than ourselves? Isn't there a verse about that? You know, to walk in love and consider one another better than ourselves? So my attitude to you, toward you should be, I think your relationship with Jesus is better than mine. That should be my attitude. And your attitude toward me is, yeah, I know my walk with God's better than yours. No, it should be that I'm doing better too. So if we trust in Jesus, here's the thing. Like Noah, you too have found grace in God's eyes. And you'll discover, I will too, that God's grace is the difference between deliverance and destruction, between sinking in sin or rising above it all. Verse 10, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Larry, Moe, and Curly Joe. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Isn't that interesting? Corruption, more violence. So much violence has been happening. Just a few days ago in Gilroy, California, some 19-year-old boy who screamed out, I'm just so mad, gunned down three young people. One of them a six-year-old boy. And then I just saw a news thing that somebody today also shooting some people. It's like an everyday occurrence anymore. Or was it yesterday? Where was it? At a Walmart. Down in Mississippi, right. Just local. World's nuts. Why? Because of corruption. You see, we've been telling kids for decades that they're nothing more than highly evolved animals. And the Darwinian evolutionist theory is survival of the fittest. Strongest survive. And the strong eliminate the weak. Did you know way back in the shootings of Columbine, the boys who were actually the shooters, they found in their bedrooms and in their personal private stuff so many references to evolution and survival of the fittest and their declaration that they were the strong that were going to take out the weak. And so we feed our kids this line of evil, telling them they're nothing more than just highly evolved animals. Then they go and behave like it. And oh, we're so shocked. Oh, how could this happen? It's corruption. Corruption that is happening from the earliest of days. You can go into any first grade class and find their science book and it'll have all the evolutionary nonsense in it. All the way up through college and beyond. And we wonder why. Corruption. Corruption and violence go hand in hand. But as God put an end to corruption and violence in Noah's day, he's coming back to do so really soon. But he'll protect those and deliver those who truly belong to him. In verses 13 through 22, saved in a storm, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now we read just verse or two earlier that Noah found grace in the eyes of God and Noah walked with God. And you know, when somebody finds grace and then they walk with God, one of the cool things that happens is God begins to reveal things to them. There are many people who have found grace in the eyes of God. They're saved, they're going to heaven. But they're really not seeking God fervently. I would think that you folks are the exception to that. You're here tonight. You want to know what the Bible says. You're seeking God. Well, the good news is those who seek shall find. And what we find are revelations that God gives us about things and people and situations and things to benefit us. And also things that we can use to minister to other people. Notice, he says, I am going to destroy them with the earth, the coming judgment. And he tells Noah how to escape it. And then for 120 years, Noah is sharing with the world about the coming judgment and how they can escape and be saved. As a believer, it's great to be saved from our sins. We're headed to heaven, but it's really exciting to then walk with God and experience his presence in a powerful way where he reveals things to us and uses us to then minister to other people. You know, this can be many times a double-edged sword, though, when you're walking with God and he's revealing things and he puts that passion in your heart that I need to stop playing games, I need to get serious about my walk, and I need to start telling more people about Jesus. Especially the nominal people who claim to be believers, but they're really not. I need to encourage them to get serious. This is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, God has revealed to us Jesus is coming soon, right? He can be here at any time. But he's going to judge the world, and that's terrifying because I know people that aren't saved. I have family members that are not saved. And unless they repent, they're going to be destroyed. But God has shown us the way of escape. Jesus is saying, don't come into a boat, come into me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you life. I will give you eternal life. And we go out and we tell others, and that's what it's all about. We find grace, but then we walk with God so that we can then be used by him to minister to others. Noah's way of escape, by the way, involved a couple of things. Number one, a lot of wood and a whole lot of coating, a lot of sealant. Two things. Don't jump ahead of me. Verse 14. God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark. What is gopher wood? Read a lot of different opinions of what it might have been. But they all said it might have been like this, it might have been like that. So here's my answer. Gopher wood, when Noah was running low on wood, he told his sons, gopher wood. That's what gopher wood is. And also they made rooms for themselves and for the animals. And it says, so they used a lot of wood and then they covered it inside and outside with pitch. They applied a waterproofing liquid sticky substance on the outside and on the inside, everywhere. Why? Because if they didn't, the boat would have leaked and they would have died. Applying the sealant was a matter of life and death. The wood was important, but until they applied the sealant, until they applied it to themselves, that big boat wouldn't have done them any good. And this is how you shall make it. Oh, by the way, I'll go ahead and make my point. In verse 14, just this one part. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, covered inside and outside with pitch. I so see God's plan of salvation here. First, it required a certain someone to gopher wood, rough sawn planks that he himself would carry to a certain place. Who does that sound like? Sounds like our Lord Jesus. And also, they were to pitch it in and out. To me, that speaks of applying the blood of the Lamb to our lives. Not just dab it, not just a little dot on the head and then go live however we want, but to immerse ourselves in, to drink it within even. When Jesus gave the disciples at that Last Supper the communion elements, this is my body. Eat it. Consume it. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. Get it in you. He's talking about us not just being Christians on the outside, but also on the inside. It required the wood, the cross. But the cross does us no value until we really apply the blood of Jesus to our lives and we take him in. We take him in. Have you done that? Are you doing that? This isn't a one-time deal either. It's a lifestyle. So God then gives him dimensions, probably gave him some blueprints, or AutoCAD on the computer, whatever, and he said, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. That's roughly 450 feet long. Football field is how many feet long? 300. 100 yards. Well, you've got the 10 yards on either end for the goal lines. But so technically 320 yards. The ark was longer than that. 450 feet, or 320 feet is a football field. 450 feet was the ark. Its width 50 cubits, which is about 75 feet. This building from side to side right now is about 60, 65 feet. So imagine another 10 feet beyond this. And it says the height was 30 cubits, which would be 45 feet tall. From the floor to the peak of this building is exactly 26 feet high. I know that. I've been up there several times on lifts. I've dropped things from there. But I've also taken my tape measure and all the way down from the peak to the floor, 26 feet. Imagine a building that's another 20 feet taller. So another 15 feet wider, 20 feet taller, and then 450 feet long. Here is the ark compared to some other large vessels, a 747 plane. It's much bigger than that. The Titanic, it was smaller than that. You know, it's really odd how the builders of the Titanic, when they made it and engineered it, they said not even God can sink the Titanic. On its first voyage, it went down. You know, don't taunt God. Don't tell him what he can't do. By the way, the ark had a freight capacity of 522 railroad stock cars. You get 522 of those things in there. A railroad stock car can easily carry 240 sheep. So let's do a little bit of math. I know I said I wouldn't have math tonight, but here you go. 240 sheep times 522 stock cars, that means 125,280 animals could have fit on the ark. Now, today, there are less than 20,000 known land-dwelling, air-breathing species. So if you double that for all the unclean animals, that's 40,000, plus you also add another, let's say another 10,000 for the seven of the clean animals, you're still looking at 55,000, 60,000 max of air-breathing land-dwelling species today. This all means that the ark could have held 125,280, much more than even what exists today. When you average the size of animals that exist today, some people, oh, but the elephant's so huge. Yes, but the termite is so small. And when you take the biggest animals down to the smallest animals, the average size animal is even smaller than a sheep. And you didn't even have to take the adults. You could have taken little baby brontosauruses or something. Or eggs. Who knows what happened. They were no doubt animals alive and all. And also, the ark was sufficient to not only house all of the land-dwelling, air-breathing species, but there was more than enough room for all the food that Noah and his family and the animals would need for 371 or more days. And God made sure, praise God, there was a ventilation system. It says in verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark. It was like an opening that ran around the whole top of it and shall finish it to a cubit 18 inches from above. So here's an example of what it might have looked like. You have this vent, a roof vent on top that would allow all of the smells to come out and also to circulate in fresh air. And also when it was raining, if you needed water, you just stick a bucket out. Gather your water. And then he says in verse 18 at the end, and you set a door of the ark in its side. A door. How many doors into the ark? One. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then he said in verse 18, going on, you shall make it with the ark with lower, second, and third decks. So three levels in the ark. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant. It's the first time the word covenant is used. It's an agreement. The greater is going to make an agreement with the lesser. God is going to make an agreement with Noah. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. The birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. They will come to you. So it wasn't like these guys were out there trying to lasso animals. The animals were just coming to them. Isn't that cool? They just bring them on in. You know, we ought to pray. I know I'm hyper-spiritualizing, but why don't we pray? We'll close tonight with asking God to bring people across our path who need to be saved. And believe that God will. And that we'll also open our mouths to tell them the truth. So you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. You shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So the animals came. They gathered enough food to last for over a year. Noah was saved for one reason. He found what? Grace. But to survive and thrive, do you know what that required? Gathering food. So there was God's part. But then there was Noah's part. And they gathered food during the good time to prepare for the bad. Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. There you go. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. By grace through faith in Jesus, we are all headed for heaven. But really for us now, these are good times. I mean, there's some difficulties we face, but I don't know that any of us are facing the really hard times that are coming. And they are. If we want to really know Jesus and not just survive, but thrive spiritually, we need to be busy about now gathering spiritual food unto ourselves because storms are coming. They're coming soon. God cannot and will not allow the immorality that is engulfing this nation and the world to continue on much longer. Things are going to be happening. It's going to be harder for Christians. One girl was denied entrance, I'll talk about that Sunday. I'm just telling you. Tough times for believers who believe the Bible are coming. Well, we read in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That's faith. That's the evidence of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. That's faith. God says what he says, and we believe it by doing it. That's faith. May we have faith. And pray, God, we found the way of escape. Thank you. But there are people out there that haven't. and it's up to us to do so. Thank you. We've been here tonight gathering in the bread of life. Lord, help us to fill up more on your word so that we will be prepared for the hard times that are coming. But Lord, please bring somebody across our path that needs to be saved. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for tonight and all those things. Lord, we find grace in you. Thank you so much. But yet you have a work for us to do. You want us to, thank you, the ark's already been built. You, Lord, are the way of escape. You're the door. You're the everything. And all you want us to do is to tell people with the time we have remaining. But Lord, would you bring those people across our path who are to be saved, those that you know are going to respond to you. Lord, would you fill us up with more of you through your word so that we can be spiritually well-fed and well-prepared to share with others, to minister to others. God, we're seeking your face, that in the time we have remaining, would you please fill us and use us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.